Well, everyone, good to see you all. Welcome again for, I think, the third time to our guests, along with those on the webcast. I appreciated Mr. Zimmerman's sermonette. I thought I could roll with it. When you hear the word inheritance, what do you think of? For me, when I hear the word, and maybe you do too, I think of something, be it land, be it money, be it physical goods, passed from an ancestor to a descendant. This something, whatever it is given by the ancestor to the descendant as a final blessing or gift. This is the leaving of a legacy. Now, context obviously plays a tremendous part in how we interpret words when we hear them. But when I generally hear this word used, it's usually in this context of something passed from an ancestor to a descendant. Now, is an inheritance always material in nature? Is it always something that's transferable like money, land, or some type of physical good? And no, it's not. I think we can all agree on that. An inheritance can extend beyond land. It can extend beyond money. It can extend beyond physical goods. It can include traits, can it? Traits passed from a parent to a child, a genetic legacy, a genetic inheritance. For example, if you look at little 3.5-year-old Liam, and you line him up against the wall against a little 3.5-year-old Jeremy, you would see we look awfully a lot alike. He gets all that cuteness from me and all that troublemaking from his mother. And you're all laughing because none of you believe me. But there is some truth to that, isn't it? There is some truth to that. Khalees, Liam, and Catriona have all have inherited some of our best character traits, including some of our worst. It's in their DNA. It's part of that 46 chromosomes, the 23 from me, the 23 from her, that make up their physical existence, that make up the architecture of who they are. As Scripture says, children are a heritage. They are a heritage. When you look at the Old Testament, then, and we look at the term inheritance, what do we see then? What does the Bible tell us about inheritance? It tells us quite a bit, does it not? Here are just a few examples. Abraham, called Abram at this particular point, was called to depart out of the land Haran to go to the land of Canaan. Why? Because God was setting apart the land to be an inheritance to his children. It was to be a possession, an everlasting possession. Then what do we see from that? We see that promise transferred from Abraham. We see it go to Isaac. From Isaac, we see it go to Jacob, and then to Joseph, and to his children, ultimately into the nation of Israel, who, as we just pictured with the Holy Days, exited Egypt towards that very land to take possession of it with the help of God. We also see laws tied to the governance of inheritance, including the promised land. We see this in Leviticus. We see this in Numbers. We see it in Deuteronomy. Laws that were meant to protect the inheritance, its distribution, its requirements. Inheritance played a key role in the laws of the land. We see wisdom scriptures tied to the concept. For example, a good man leaves behind an inheritance for his children or to his children. That's a positive example of it. A negative example would be also from Proverbs, where it says, an inheritance gained hastily gain hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. I always think of the story of Rehoboam. All of the advantages that he had as king going into his rulership. And it was clear that from an inheritance standpoint, he was not ready for that inheritance. What else? We also see inheritance tied to both short-term and longer-range prophecies. We see this tied to rewards and punishments. And we see it tied to festivals such as the Year of Jubilee, which restored the inheritance of the land back to the children if it was lost. So the Bible has a tremendous amount to say, and that's just in the Old Testament, about inheritance. You and I have an inheritance. Our forefathers have an inheritance. Our children and their children, depending on how time goes along, have the same inheritance promised to them. The world has an inheritance awaiting them that they don't even have a clue that is coming. An inheritance that exceeds any physical inheritance that is given or passed along today. It is an inheritance written in unbreakable words. It is special. It is, as Christ describes, something that moth or rust cannot destroy, nor thieves can break in and steal, because it is an inheritance only God can give. Today I would like to focus on the topic of our spiritual inheritance. On the topic of our spiritual inheritance. Before we begin, I'd like to give you all a reference to a book that I will use several times over the course of this sermon. This thing is annoying. I got to get it out of the way. This book was given to me over a decade ago now. I was gifted this book by my VP at the time, and he thought it was one of the best books that he could possibly give somebody starting out their career. And I would agree. I think it's a tremendous book. I almost consider it like required reading if you're going to go into the workplace, because it has some great lessons within it. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard of this book, and some of you have probably read this book. I think we even had a book out there or a booklet that came out before that was sort of a play on it. So Stephen R. Covey, this is the book that I'm going to reference, is The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. So I bring this up in relation to our spiritual inheritance only to share a principle that is at the heart of the second habit of the book. There are seven habits. This principle deals with the second habit. Begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. The principle that Mr. Covey says is tied to this habit is that all things are created twice, meaning that there is an idea and then there is a creation that goes along with it. He explains, here's a quote from the book. Begin with the end in mind is based on the principle that all things are created twice. There is a mental or first creation and a physical or second creation to all things. Take the construction of a home. For example, you create in it every detail before you hammer the first nail into place. You try to get a very clear sense of what kind of house you want. If you want a family-centered home, you plan to put a family room where it'd be a natural gathering place. You plan sliding doors and a patio for children to play outside. You work with ideas. You work with your mind until you get a clear image of what you want to build. He then says you reduce it to a blueprint and develop plans. All of this is done before the earth is touched. End of quote. When we talk about our spiritual inheritance today, we will see this concept in action. We will see that God clearly understood what he wanted us to inherit and when he wants us to inherit it. Furthermore, we need to operate with the understanding that this inheritance is not simply earned. It's something only God can give. But he has to trust with that inheritance. There needs to be a deep level of trust to give it. So we'll begin with that end in mind, so to speak. So let's talk about the what to start. What is our spiritual inheritance? What are you and I aiming to obtain? What do the sons and daughters of God stand to receive possession of? Now, before I go to the first scripture, let me state the obvious. This is not a difficult question for us in the church. We know the answer. For the world, it's a relatively, if not impossible, question to answer. But for us, it's something that we know. It's something that we have into so many messages and into the Holy Day season. So if I were to walk up to any of you and I would ask, what are you standing to inherit? What are you standing to inherit? You would probably give me something along the lines of eternal life, to be like God, to be part of his family, to be kings and priests. This is a great answer. It condenses down the point into what we are to inherit. This is what the majority of people would answer if we walked up and we asked you the question and you would give us back that response. That is a good response, and it condenses the answer. As we go through the sermon, and explore what we are about to read, let me give you a challenge with that in mind. Do not let the condensed answer limit your imagination for the next 30 to 45 minutes. I say 30 to 45 because I'm guessing I've probably gone about 5 to 10 right now. The inheritance that awaits the children of God, staggering. It is staggering. It is amazing. It is astonishing. There are so many adjectives in front of it, because it is truly an amazing inheritance that God would think of us in such a way to pass what he is going to do. 1 John 3 states, and I will use this as reference for what I'm about to say. 1 John 3 states, and I will quote this for reference, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Like him, for we shall see him as he is." Tremendous words. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So for everybody who has their inheritance in mind, they purify themselves. Okay, now let's turn to the first scripture, Genesis 1. Genesis 1. We will look at a very common account. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Give a moment, both things. No problem. It's like a press conference. The more microphones you get up here, the more you feel like you're on the spot with it. Genesis 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. Now, you will see that own is italicized. It's put off to the side. It's because in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, own is not in the Bible. But it does not change the statement, his image. I was reading the Cicino's commentary on this. And when they view this, they're saying, well, mankind was created in the image of angels. That's not what God is saying here. Not at all. Not after anything else, but after his image. Tremendous words where he is stating the intent for mankind from the beginning, to be created after themselves, after the Father and the Son. I'll end the quote there. We know, because Scripture clearly tells us, that God wants to have a larger family. Family is at the root of the plan. This is the end that it began in mind of. They wanted a larger family, a family of beings that are like them. This is the entire plan was based on this. The physical creation was created with this in mind, to make sure that this outcome, when set into motion, would occur, that they would expand their family. So the Father and the, along with the Son, desire to live with them. So he baked this into our likeness when he created us, a family that is like them, unified in harmony. When God the Father and the Son sat down at the drawing table, always think of it like this, like an engineer would. Or if you ever look at Michelangelo's painting, or not really a painting, but blueprint, where he's got the hands going out like this, showing the human being on the piece of paper. When God sat down and he created the blueprint of humanity, the artist, the author, and the engineer was God. And the point of reference from which they were designing us was from them, for us to have their potential and likeness. Now, substance, as we know, we're not there yet. We're definitely not there yet. Scripture is very clear that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. This is an important distinction. It's a good point for us to know, because there are certain religions that teach the heaven is on earth now. There's a famous saying that says from the Catholic Church that when you're at Mass, you're experiencing heaven. Not true. I've also been to Mass. I have no idea what they're talking about. That cannot be heaven. It cannot be, because it's not current. It is coming. It's something that we understand. Humanity was designed from the very beginning after their image and to grow into that image. So let's talk about that image for a moment. Turn with me to Ezekiel 1 and verse 1. Now, this is a longer chapter. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to focus on a specific part of the vision. The vision that Ezekiel receives here that is of an image of God. And we will start in verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, so we get time and placement of when he receives this vision, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So we have Ezekiel, who's in captivity. They're by the river Kabar, and he receives this vision. Now we'll drop down to verse 26. It says that this is a vision. This is what Ezekiel is seeing, and he's given this vision by God. Verse 26. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in the appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of that throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Who is this? This is God. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber. the color of amber, so this rich golden color with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from this appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Talk about amazing, amazing image of God in his glory. When we look at Genesis 1 and the two beings who created us, and we look at this image, we see a wonderful, wonderful potentiality for mankind. We are patterned after beings that look like this, a being who is eternal. Think about this, who is omnipotent, who is omnipresent, an image that is incorruptible and is only filled with light. The image and glory associated with its likeness and substance is what the children of God stand to inherit. As I quoted from James, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. All of humanity has this potential. Let's look at an example or a preview that God gives of this in the Bible in Luke 9. In Luke 9, we see a preview. It's like a movie trailer. I like the thought of that, kind of like a movie trailer. You just get a taste of what's coming. This is what we see here with Luke 9. Luke 9. We'll break into the conversation in verse 28. Now, it's worth noting, as we turn there, that this preview comes after an earlier statement by Christ where he said some of them would receive or see a vision of the kingdom before they died. This takes place after that statement was given to these individuals. Luke 9, verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who are Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him who were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. I've always wondered how Peter knew that it was Moses and Elijah. They didn't have Facebook back then. They didn't have LinkedIn. There was no way to do a Google reverse image search of who Moses and Elijah looked like, and somehow they knew that is who these two individuals were without knowing what was said. So we have Christ, he goes up to the mountain to pray, and we have Peter and John who goes with. Now it's worth noting, as Christ is praying, and they are looking on, and they notice this change. It is not just a change in outfit, is it? It is a complete metamorphosis. Complete metamorphosis. As our Life, Hope, and Truth article articulates, it says, He, Christ, appeared to change from physical composition to spiritual composition. So they're seeing a vision of the kingdom and a conversation that is going to take place. That's not a hard conversation to imagine. Moses and Elijah saying, hey, you know about that time that you were about to go down to Jerusalem and die for our sins? Can we ask you a few questions about that? That seems like a very plausible conversation, doesn't it? In Scripture, whether it's in 2 Thessalonians or in Hebrew, it is clear from God that we are to inherit their glory. We see this with Moses. We see this with Elijah. They are in bright robes. They are shining, as it says, who are appeared in glory with Christ. They had their image and likeness. So God means exactly this when he says this. Important thing for us to imagine. When we are spirit beings, we are not just a recreation of ourselves when we were 20 years old and in our prime. We always think about it sometimes that way. We try to put ourselves in the moment. We are getting a body that is infinitely more robust and beautiful and amazing than the physical body that we have right now. If you want to play marbles with universes, you have the ability and power to do that. That is what you're promised from your inheritance. Now, what will we be doing? God doesn't give us all of those answers, but we know it will be amazing. We know it will be amazing. Now, so far, I've only mentioned the outward appearance. The outward appearance and likeness that we will inherit so far. Just as a physical child inherits the outward characteristics of their parents, we shall also inherit the perfect inward create characteristics of our God. Now, these are characteristics and traits that we have the ability to work on, to refine, to get better at now. God wants to see these traits and characteristics within us. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But before we go into what some of those traits are, I want to look at a specific example, kind of a compare and contrast. Look at a negative for a moment. Turn with me over to Luke 15. Luke 15 and verse 11. It's an interesting parable. It talks about inheritance. It talks about worldly and carnal attitude. It talks about repentance. It talks about God's forgiveness and quite a few other things. It has a tremendous amount to say in this particular parable. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And Christ, speaking, says, "Then he said, a certain man has two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them to his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." Things have not gone well from this decision-making process. As the proverb says, an inheritance gained hastily or at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. This is what is happening right now. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. So he went from being this kind of this rich young ruler to being poor, more of a pauper, working for somebody. And he sent him to his fields to feed swine. Now, for a Jew at that particular time, or for an Israelite, this was like the lowest of the low. You could not go any further. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. So we'll pause here. There's a tremendous amount going on in this particular set of scripture. We have a man who has two sons, which the younger demanded to receive a portion of goods that fell to him. Now, according to the law, according to Deuteronomy 21, stated the firstborn was to receive a double portion of the inheritance, and any other sons were given a percentage of the remaining portion. This is one of the laws around inheritance. So I'll take an example. We have an inheritance with two brothers in this room. I hope they forgive me for a moment. We have Tim and we have Eddie. According to the rules of Deuteronomy, Tim would get a double portion. Eddie would get basically the remainder. He'd get 33%. Tim would get 66%. That is the law according to Deuteronomy 21. That is how it would be split up, and that is how it would be split up in this particular situation if this parable was a real occurrence. Now, the other thing to note, it was not uncommon at the time for the father, if they retired, to distribute their inheritance earlier than their death. They would, if they would say, hey, I can no longer manage the estate, I would like you all to please start doing this, they would be able to pass on that inheritance. Now, there were additional laws that surrounded this. Won't go into it. That's not the point. But what was uncommon and highly irregular, what was described here, for the son to demand and receive the inheritance with the father both alive and actively involved in the estate. So this is a major, major irregular ask. And what the son is essentially saying is, I don't care about you. I don't care about the estate. Give me my money. I'm leaving. This is in essence what this young prodigal son is saying to his father. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about myself. And I would be upset if one of my children did this. I would be really, truly upset. You think of the time and the investment that your children, that you put into your children, and to get this as kind of the response. It would be heartbreaking. Now think about this in this perspective. How does God feel when we sin and we rebel against him and we use our promises to ill effect? When we sin against God, how does God view it? When we know better, how does God view that? How does that affect him? I was thinking about this the other day. We were having a conversation at about 9 or 10 at night, sitting on the couch. We're frustrated with the kids. And Melody looks over at me and she goes, you know, why do the kids keep doing things that they know better and not to do? And I just kind of looked at her, and my only response was, why do we sin when we know better? That's the same sort of conversation, isn't it? We should do better because we know better. So that is a sort of parallel or lesson that we can look at with this particular part of the scripture. I find it interesting also, if you look at Deuteronomy 21, directly after the law of inheritance, and you see this following statement. It's in verse 11, and I will just read it to you. But think about that in context to the way this young man was living. He says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father, of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take a hold of him and bring him out of the out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our stubborn and rebellious son. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and drunkard. Then all men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. End of quote. Now, in this particular parable, could this law have been applied? Absolutely. In fact, you see that the young man picked up his belongings and he journeyed to a far country because his attitude and the way that he was approaching life should have actually precluded him from getting any inheritance whatsoever. He should have received this type of punishment. When we sin, we put ourselves in the same position. When we look at ourselves and our spiritual inheritance, we should always do a compass check on our attitude. How we live and have lived and how we spend our time, our talents, our gifts says a tremendous amount about the type of son or daughter we are. Are we in any way like this son? Do we want to live like this son? Now the answer is no, and we know that. We should always compass check against our actions and our attitude to make sure that if there is any error, that we are purifying ourselves, as James John wrote. Do we want to live wildly or do we want to live righteously? Now, if the parable ended here, if it stopped at this point, it would be a pretty depressing parable. It would be a parable without much hope. But it's a great parable because it continues onwards. Let's start in verse 17 now. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I will perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' When he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and his sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat it and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now we will end the parable there. It goes on a little bit further, but this is where we will end. We know all of us have fallen short. Only Christ, who was tempted in all the same ways as us, has not sinned, which is why he is the first among the firstborn. Among the first fruits, excuse me. This son, the prodigal son, is by under law should have died. When we sin, that is the penalty that we should pay. Rightfully so. Repentance allows us to be reconciled with God and resume a healthy, functioning relationship. In order for God to trust us with our inheritance, he has to know that we are going to have the same type of character as him. One that is obedient, one that is respectful, one that honors and loves him and his laws. Not somebody who is going to be rebellious. If you think about all the power that he is willing to give, would he want to handle that or hand that over to somebody that would treat that inheritance so roughly and dishonorably? In Zechariah, we won't turn, but I think it's an interesting parallel to what we see here in this parable. In chapter 3, there is a vision of the high priest. Zechariah records that Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan. So the angel of the Lord in this particular case is Christ, the pre-incarnate word. In that vision, Joshua's robes are filthy. They are, by implication, covered in sin. Under the Old Testament law, this disqualified him from going anywhere near the altar. He could not be in these filthy robes. Stained garments were not acceptable. In the vision, the angel of the Lord commands that those dirty garments are taken away. And Christ says, the pre-incarnate word says, "I have taken your iniquity away." There is repentance, there is the iniquity removed. And then what happens from there is he puts on a turban, a rich turban, and what they consider festal robes. He puts on these rich festal robes back onto the high priest. When we look at what we see here in the back end of this particular parable, the son is given authority through the signet. He's put rich clothes onto his body. The father has restored the son, just like we would see in other particular areas. And just like God does with us, he restores us as well. By all rights, we should be disqualified. But God, through his unmerited grace, allows us the opportunity to return home, the opportunity to receive the great gifts he has set aside for his family. If you would turn then, please, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Because this is what he expects. he expects to see in our lives. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Paul writing, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The true man, the new man, is like God, both in outward, eventually in outward appearance, and in inward character. And we see from other scriptures, such as Corinthians or Galatians, that he will not let the rebellious children inside New Jerusalem. They will not inherit the kingdom. They will not pass go. They will not receive that inheritance. As God is looking to build a family that is like him, he wants his children to have the same inward qualities. So if that is the what, let's talk about the when. Let's talk about the when. When will we receive our inheritance? Again, with like the what, let me state or address the obvious with the when. We know that those called now, those who have heard the calling and responding to it, will not receive their inheritance until the seventh trumpet. We know that. We practice that holy day every year as a reminder. That is when we receive as first fruits our inheritance. Not until that sounding blast of the seventh trumpet. We also know that those who are called during the millennium and the second resurrection will receive an inheritance, the same inheritance at some point. They won't have the first resurrection, they won't have the same first fruit designation, but they will receive an inheritance like ours. The goal of God the Father and the Son is to build a family, in a huge, tremendously amazing family, full of sons and daughters who have their likeness and their character. God knows exactly from a timing perspective down to the smallest measurement of time when to start the harvest. Knows the exact timing for it. Exact minute, exact hour, exact year. Now, we don't know that. Something I find immensely encouraging is that God the Father will not let anyone fall through the cracks. Let me give you a farming analogy. Every year there is an estimated 10 million tons of crop grown on farms that never exit the farm gates. This is an estimated one-third of what is grown annually. And a percentage of that 10 million tons is called shrink. Shrink is crop that is accidentally left on the field after harvesting. In essence, the farmer forgot it. The tractor, the machinery did not pick it up. The harvester did not harvest it. It's just sitting out there unharvested. It is called shrink. On some farms, it is only 1% of the crop, and depending on other farms and the type of crop, it can be as high as 30%. This is crop that's just sitting out in the field, very lonely, that it was not picked and used. When the time comes for the harvest depicted within the Bible, whatever day that is, whatever hour that is, and all the appointed times, well, there will not be shrink. There will not be a single person overlooked. Everybody that is going to be in the first resurrection will be in the first resurrection. Everyone called to their inheritance afterward at their appointed times will be called to their inheritance at those appointed times. Everybody that is in the third resurrection is everybody that is in the third resurrection. Not a single person will be left unaccounted for. God wants as many people at his dinner table as humanly possible. He wants a huge family. Every man, every woman called and transformed will be who is meant to be there and will be part of that incorruptible family filled with love, wisdom, and unity. The part of the harvest that are the tares, the weeds that grew up with the wheat, will be burned because of their own intentional disqualifications, because they are opposed to God and they will not repent. But there will not be a single grain of harvest left on the field unaccounted for or missing. That's an amazing thing when you think about how many people that have lived and will still live. God will not overlook anyone. I have trouble keeping a track of 3 children. I can only imagine keeping track of several billion people. Now, God controls the timing on this part. We also have part that we can control, which is our readiness. Let me explain. The Feast of Trumpets is on September 16th. And services, if any history is an indication, giving our announcement on Pentecost, will probably be something like, you will be here at 10:30 for the first service with the expectation of an offering. And there will probably be a 3 p.m. service on the Feast of Trumpets. We know the time, not necessarily sure on the place at this particular moment, but we definitely know the date and the time. We know it's coming, we know what day, we know what hour, we know the expectation. We will prepare in advance for it. If we're working, we will let our managers know, hey, that particular day that I am off. And if we have children, we will say, hey, look, here's an absence slip. Our kids will not be there. We know where we are going to be on that particular day of the year. As the day approaches, we also make other plans, will we not? We'll focus on what we are going to eat. Those of us that like to eat during between the services will bring food. We will potluck. We will sit down together. We will break meal. For those of us that like to eat out, we'll eat out. We will think of those that we will want to eat with. We will do all of these things as basic preparation to handle that day. If we are willing to make ourselves ready for the dress rehearsal, for the day and the hour that we know, are we willing to make ourselves ready for the actual event and prepare with the same type of veracity, where the stakes are much, much higher? Give an example of this, another one that I think is pretty common for us to read, but it's a good example. Turn with me over to Matthew 25 and verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Matthew records Christ saying the following, talking about readiness. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So at this point, with the exception of the wine, all things are equal. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some oil. This is where the preparation or the lack of readiness comes into place. Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, he said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour which the Son of Man of coming is coming. End of quote. So the parable deals with our readiness. If we're ready to get ready, it's like saying case for case. If we are ready or preparing appropriately for the physical day that we know, are we preparing spiritually for the day that we do not know that is coming? Do we know? We spending time on the right things, or are we so caught up with the cares of the world that we end up neglecting our salvation? Let me read you something else from Stephen Covey's book. It's kind of a vision exercise, trying to get you prepared to think about the end in mind. If you're seeking something, you're going to make that idea become a reality, you want to think through all of the particular aspects. So he gives this sort of vision or this exercise to do it. And this is what he says. In your mind's eye, see yourself going to the funeral of a loved one. Picture yourself driving to the funeral parlor or chapel, parking the car, and getting out. As you walk inside the building, you notice the flowers, the soft organ music. You see the face of friends and family as you pass along the way. You feel the shared sorrow of losing, the joy of having known that radiates from the hearts of the people there. As you walk down to the front of the room and you look inside the casket, you suddenly come face to face with yourself. This is your funeral, 3 years from today. All these people have come to honor you, to express feelings of love and appreciation of your life. As you take a seat and wait for the service to begin, and you look at the program in your hand, there are to be four speakers. The first is from your family, immediate and extended. The second speaker is one of your friends, someone who can give a sense of who you were as a person. The third speaker is from your work or profession, and the fourth is someone from your church or some community organization where you've been involved in some service. Now think deeply. What would you like each of these speakers to say about you and your life? What kind of husband, wife, father, or mother would you like their words to reflect? What kind of son or daughter or cousin? What kind of friend? What kind of working associate? What character would you like them to have seen in you? What contributions, what achievements, what would you want them to remember? Look carefully at the people around you. What difference would you like to have made in their lives? Covey goes on to say, how different our lives are when we really know what is deeply important to us. In keeping that picture in mind, we manage ourselves each day to be and do what really matters most. If the ladder is not leaning against the right wall, every step we take just gets us to the wrong place faster. We may be very busy, we may be very efficient, but we also need to be truly effective, and that can only happen when we begin with the end in mind. We all know the words that we want to hear Christ say to us. Are we preparing in a way that he can say them to us? God tells us early in the Bible what our inheritance is. He tells us the requirements for obtaining it. And he is also clear that there is a timing attached to receiving it. In order for us to receive such a great and wonderful gift, we must prepare. We must keep the goal of it in mind from the very beginning and let it guide our daily actions. If our lamp needs oil, when is the time to get it? If we have a rift in our relationships, when is the time to restore it? Are we preparing and making ourselves ready because there is a time coming? Brethren, when you hear the word inheritance, what do you think? Now, context obviously means a lot when we hear the word. Most of the time when I hear it, I think of a physical inheritance, something passed from ancestor to descendant. And, of course, it extends beyond to character traits as well. What awaits us is a tremendous spiritual inheritance, something that God wants to pass on to his children, his likeness, his image, his character. He wants to sit down and have joy and harmony with us, not dysfunction, not drama, just joy, love. and to experience the many things that he has in store for us. And he says that we will see these things in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Let me give you a part of that last verse in Revelation 21 to help set that vision. This is from Revelation 21, dealing with the new heavens and new earth. And I'm jumping into it a little bit. The 12 gates, with the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Brethren, we mean to make sure that we have our end in mind, to understand the inheritance we want to receive, the inheritance that is promised to the sons and daughters of God.